According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. You may join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where we will be after our question and answer time. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, giving you the opportunity to confess any traffic-related or other carnality-type sins, and quiet your heart, humble your heart under the authority of truth, shall we pray. Almighty Father, we come before you this morning, this evening, trying to fathom. We don't often think about it this way, Father. I mean, oftentimes we just take it for granted that of course we can meet in a church. Of course we can study the Bible. Of course we can learn. But Father, from time to time it's good if we take a moment to just reflect upon the fact that the sovereign God of the universe is going to speak to us tonight. And who are we to have any kind of message from the sovereign God of the universe? And yet, Father, you love us enough to communicate to us, to provide for us the teaching that molds us into the image of your Son. And so, Father, because you love us so much to not leave us where we are in our immaturity, we thank you that you love us enough to mature us in Christ. And so, Father, tonight I do pray that we would set aside distractions, that we would recognize that the message of your word as you speak to us is worthy of our devotion, our undivided attention. I pray, Father, that we would secure that undivided devotion to Christ. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All righty. During prayer time, my Logos software was updating, so we'll see if... Okay. Looks like it's complete. We can field some questions tonight. We got a microphone runner ready to go. There he is. All right. Who would like our first question for the evening? Mr. Anderson. And then Mr. Fitkaw, you get our second question for the night. And even if she doesn't raise her hand, I'm going to make her ask her question tonight. All right.
This is more of a social question. The Scriptures talk a lot about apostasy in the end times.
Mm-hmm.
But it seems to be a word that a lot of folks, from an application standpoint, have difficulty really understanding what it means on just a day-to-day basis. I was wondering if you could, I don't know, if you'd look at it from a scriptural standpoint, or maybe look at it from a scriptural and a definition of apostate.
Absolutely, yeah. Apostasia, apo meaning away from, stasia, to stand. And so you're standing away from or falling away from the truth. I think where people get confused, though, apostasy can only be accomplished by believers. Apostasy has nothing to do with the degeneracy of our culture. And people get that confused. The degeneracy of our culture is just the world doing what the world does. Apostasy is churches doing what the world does. All right. And so that's the sadness of it. And yes, we have apostasy that's mentioned. It's characteristic of the end times of the church. But we've always had apostasy. There was apostasy in the first century that the apostles had to address in the New Testament. There's apostasy in the second century, the third century. There's been apostasy all throughout. I think there was tremendous apostasy in the Roman church that led to the Protestant Reformation. And then centuries later, apostasy in the Reformed churches. Which led to congregational churches, and then apostasy there led to Bible churches, and apostasy there will lead to whatever's going to come next, kind of a thing. But people look at apostasy kind of like they look at earthquakes, and they say, oh, Scripture's being fulfilled, you know, because it says in the end times there'll be earthquakes and famines. Okay, well, we've always had earthquakes and famines. We've always had wars and rumors of wars. We've always had apostasy. So how do we distinguish between that? And I do believe it's getting worse. You know, there is a progression. But we don't have the foreknowledge to say that the apostasy we see today is the greatest it will ever be. So the rapture has to be in the next 12 calendar weeks, you know, or what have you. I think the rapture could be tonight. And I hope that it is. But The rapture could be 10,000 years from now, and generations to come are going to have apostasy to a level that will make us look like the Puritans. All right? And they had apostasy in their century, too. So there is a passage, though, in 2 Thessalonians that talks about the apostasy. It's almost like a capital T, V, and a capital A, apostasy. And that's a very interesting use, because the first seven English translations of that passage use the word departure instead of the word apostasy. And they translated it instead of transliterating it. It wasn't until the King James Bible, you have the first English translation where it's translated apostasy rather than departure. And so because of that, I think people are looking for this capital T, capital A, the apostasy, as if it's going to be an event of seismic proportions that everyone's going to be aware of on the face of the earth. And I think that's flawed. I believe the reference there, and I don't know if Glenn takes this view as well, but I think that's a rapture reference, that the departure is the rapture. And Paul's very clearly saying the day of the Lord cannot come until the departure comes first. Then the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So, anyway, I can go on for hours talking about apostasy, but is that sufficient for what you're asking about there?
Yeah, because it makes it clear that I think a lot of believers I've run across through time are looking for an event as apostasy.
Mm-hmm.
But I think when we look at it within the context of believers, it's a journey or a process versus what the world is doing because it doesn't know Christ.
Right.
Okay. Yeah, thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right. Radley, next question.
Actually, we got two, if that's not cheating. We'll
okay.
For each other, right? But we got, first of all, we wanted to ask, and we know that Jesus says to Philip when he says, just show us the Father and that'll be enough.
Jesus says what?
Or Jesus said to Philip, he said, when Philip said to him, just show us the Father and it would be enough,
mm-hmm.
Christ says, haven't I shown you the Father? How long have I been with you? But we wanted to know, really, what do you think about this? And maybe if there's any verses on it, will we see the Father in heaven other than through Jesus?
I believe we will. I believe we will see the Father in the fullness of time. I believe we'll see the Father at the rapture. That he will take us to his Father's house. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And he's there preparing a house for us. He has to prepare us. He has to present his bride to his Father. And we're going to partake of the wedding supper. And the Father is the one that's going to host that wedding supper. And our resurrection bodies are going to be conformed to his resurrection body. And he obviously sees the Father. So if he can see the Father, then we can see the Father, because we're going to be as he is. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be like, but we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And that would include both the Father and the Son. So there are a handful of pastors that don't teach it that way, but I've always taught it that way, that we will see the Father in our resurrection glory.
Okay,
a second question?
I guess our other one was about the 144,000.
Uh-huh.
We wanted to ask, I guess, two things. They have a song in Revelations that they have. Is that true?
They do. Revelation 14.
Right, uh-huh. Yeah. What is it about that song? Is there any details on that song? Is that more of just a song that they can only sing that the world can't understand?
They're the only ones that are able to sing it.
Mm-hmm.
They are the only ones. And it's an amazing song. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. So I don't know it. I can't answer that question.
Yeah. And I guess, how are they untouchable? Are they talking physically? Is it talking spiritually? Is it talking that they just are so strong for the Christ that they're not going to sin? How is it they're untouchable?
Well, you'll notice verse 4 says, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. That's part of it. They have external purity. They are under celibate vows. They're like the Nazarite vows from the Old Testament. But they also have a seal that's placed upon them that protects them from demonic affliction. When the 200 million demons are unleashed out of the abyss, this seal will protect them from being touched by that demonic power. So it's both physical and spiritual. All right. Excellent questions. I like Revelation questions. I teach Daniel Revelation when I go to Ukraine every 2 years. All right, Robin.
My question was in regard to testing. Can we expect more testing when we get to heaven?
Can we expect more testing when we get to heaven? I believe no. I believe that we're done in one sense. It's given unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So we have an evaluation, the judgment seat of Christ, that evaluates everything that's been done. Now, having said that, we will have millennium responsibilities in our resurrection, and it's not clear as to whether, you know, there's a reward function for that as well. There's nothing in the scripture that indicates that that there is any rewardability related to that. So we'll just have to wait. Glenn, have you ever encountered anything like that? No, I think we have our estate, and that's why there is such urgency in the short time we have here on this earth. You know, I mean, if we could still accumulate some treasure, some reward in heaven, well then, man, I got eternity to do that. Okay. No, there's urgency right here, right now in our mortal life that's going to have eternal consequences. So I would, I'd be very surprised if we get to heaven and find out that there's additional reward for post-resurrection work assignments.
Okay. Thank you.
All right. Did I see some hands up over on this side? Anyone? Beverly had one. No? I'm embarrassed, Beverly. All right, Michael, then, in the back row over there, Christopher. And while you're walking over there, I'll turn to Matthew 16. The question that was offered in prayer meeting was related to binding and loosing. And this is part of the Lord's message to Peter. I say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. We understand that's not the Roman Catholic Church being established by the first pope, but it is the confession that he makes related to Jesus Christ as Jesus, as the Christ, Son of the living God. And upon that confession, the true church is built. And there will be conflict. The gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it's important that you understand that this is being given to Peter, ultimately to all the apostles, to the spiritual leadership for the dispensation of the church. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. You've got a present tense for what you bind on earth. And then the reality is that whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound as a past completed action, in a perfect tense, a past completed action. So when spiritual leadership is being used by Jesus Christ, they are a reflection of what he has done in heaven for binding and for loosing. And that's a question that was asked at the close of our prayer meeting. So binding and loosing are judicial decisions. Keys are used to lock and unlock. And so by having the keys of heaven, by exercising our authority, we understand our authority is ecclesiological. I don't have political authority. I can't storm Washington, D.C. and tell, you know, politicians what to do. But within the realm of what he's designed, our church, we do have heavenly authority. And we are earthly reflections of what has already been bound in heaven, what has already been loosed in heaven. And every binding and loosing activity that spiritual leadership undertakes in a local church is a reflection of what Jesus Christ has already decreed in heaven related to that. Okay, so that was Beverly's question from earlier. Michael, you have a question tonight.
You touched on this before, but basically in today's world, you said there's no prophets, we don't speak in tongues, there's no translating. So I just want to make sure that...
Right. Yeah, there is a... in the early church, there were 9 charismatic gifts that were designed to be foundational. They were designed to lay the foundation of the church. The church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And so once the foundation was laid, and once the structure started being built, there was no more need for foundation gifts. And so 1 Corinthians 13 and 14 describe this, how there's an in part circumstance that gives way to the perfect circumstance, that we no longer need to have prophecy to supplement our scripture, because now we have the complete scripture. We've got a New Testament that completes the Old Testament. But until the New Testament was completed, we needed the gift of apostle, the gift of prophet, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge. We needed these, they were kind of stopgap kind of gifts that allowed for New Testament believers to function as New Testament believers without a New Testament. And so that's why we no longer have those gifts today.
Kind of like when Jesus came, we no longer needed the tutor of the Old Testament law.
Well, very much so. That's right. Yeah, when the purpose for something is done. For example, in the Old Testament, God gave spiritual giftedness to particular craftsmen in order to build the tabernacle, and in order to craft the garments for the high priest and to construct the furniture. And Oholibama, whatever the craftsman has got a real long, complicated name, starts with O. Anyway, he was spiritually gifted for building the tabernacle. Right? Well, is that gift still around today? No. The spiritual gift of tabernacle building was a temporary gift, no longer distributed once the tabernacle was complete. So the concept of a temporary gift is not contrary to any stretch of Scripture at all. Okay?
Okay. Thank you.
Outstanding. All right. Well, if I didn't get to your question, then we can save it for next week. Did you have a question? All right. Save it for next week or shoot me an email if you can't wait for a week. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we are looking at verses 18 and 19. We're looking at the famous brother. Titus is spoken of here. And Titus is heading up this team that is administering the funds that are being collected. And along with Titus, a couple of brothers are going to be sent. A brother that's introduced in verse 18 and another brother that's introduced in verse 22. So we pick up our reading with verse 16. Thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother, whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the local churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And what we're studying tonight, or what we're studying in these verses, related to administration, related to accountability for funds. These are biblical principles we're teaching. But they're, in a lot of ways, also secular principles that we're teaching. Even unbelievers would understand about fiduciary requirements and responsibility and having accountability. That's why a lot of businesses require, two check signers. Or there's accountability when things get audited by independent auditors and things of that nature. It's so that, not because the people, the specific people, are untrustworthy, but people are untrustworthy, all right? And even a good, honorable, honest person can have a bad moment, or could have a crisis, or could have circumstances that causing them to do things they wouldn't do otherwise, you understand? And so having the protection layers in place is helpful. And not only is it helpful, but we're going to see in this passage is actually biblical, because we're not only are we in an earthly sense accounting for funds properly, but we are glorifying Jesus Christ and we are keeping his name from coming into disrepute. And that's ultimately what the real sin is. Not that money was ripped off, but that Jesus Christ's name was cheapened. And that does not please the Father. Remember, the Father is the one who's magnifying Jesus Christ for all eternity. And we're supposed to be fellow workers with that. So, we are in the midst right now, if you're following the outline, with point two, the brother with gospel fame. And I've already confessed my theory that this is Luke who's in view here. And whether it is Luke or not doesn't matter. It doesn't change the interpretation of the text. But when it says we have sent along with him the brother, that you can actually translate that his brother. We have sent along with him his brother, in which case Titus's brother is, by long-standing church tradition, is Luke, the author of the Gospel and the author of the book of Acts. The one who mysteriously appears in Troas and becomes the we author of the we portions of the book of Acts, and then disappears in Philippi when the we portion of Acts disappears and it goes back to the they. Are you familiar with that? Do I need to take a moment to explain that to everybody? Are we good on that? Okay, we're good on that. All right. If we're not, then next week ask me the question and we'll walk through it. Okay. So regardless of whether this is Luke or not, is not going to affect our interpretation of these verses. Secondly, subpoint B, this brother's fame is in the gospel. And we spent a bit of time a week ago discussing fame. And actually the term for fame here is a term for praise, epinos. And when you look at the New Testament references to praise or to epinos, we realize that fame is, in the biblical sense, not what fame is today in our culture, in the celebrity culture that we have, where people are famous really for reasons that I still can't figure out in the case of some people. I don't know what Kim Kardashian does, for example, but she's famous. I don't know. There's a lot of folks I don't know what they do, but I know who they are. I know their names and I recognize pictures of them. But we have a culture actually that promotes this celebrity. It promotes the notoriety, and in many respects, they don't even care what they do as long as they're well known. And that's it's really pathetic. You know, I think when it comes down, in my opinion. When it comes down to it. And we even have lost the distinction between famous and infamous, right? We don't even use the word infamous anymore because everything is famous. Even if a generation ago you would have been infamous for something horrible that you got famous for. We might be hampered in this if we allow the translation of fame to stand. I have no problems putting the word praise in that verse. No problems at all. And in fact, when I bring the wheel up, this is what the New American Standard does with epinos in its 11 uses. 10 times it translates it as praise, and one time only it translates it as fame. And that one time is right here in the passage we're looking at here in this chapter. And so I have no issue with the translation in verse 18 saying, "We have sent along with him the brother whose praise in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches." Whose praise in the things of the gospel? So somebody that is famous in a biblical sense, I think, for example, the pastor who trained me, Pastor Ralph Braun, I think he's pretty famous in our circles of churches. He's obscure and unknown to other kinds of churches. But in our types of churches, he's famous. Meaning what? Meaning praiseworthy. Meaning that that there would be praise uttered with respect to the name of Ralph Braun for his 60 years of faithfulness in the ministry, for the churches he's pastored, for the pastors he's trained. All right. And when he ordained me in 1994, that was the 109th pastor that he trained in the process of his ministry, 108 of them in Brookings, Oregon, and then me here in Texas and a couple others since then, actually in Iowa and Kansas, and other training that he's continued to do in recent years. So that's something to be praised, something that would be not to boast in human beings, but to praise, that is, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. That here's a faithful servant of the Lord. Here's a tool that the Lord used. And here's it's the Lord because here's a Kansas farm boy who does some amazing things because the Lord is amazing, not because Ralph's amazing. And so I can praise Ralph. I can spend the rest of this hour praising Ralph. And that's a reflection of his fame. And I think I have no issues with that in translating this verse. I would rather keep it as praise. All right. Not only has his praise spread through the churches, but those very same churches actually appointed him to travel. And so he has a commission. And his commission has come from not just a single local church, but multiple local churches have come together and have appointed him. And Sunday, where we spent our time dealing with keroteneo, the aspect of appointing, the idea that appointing is top-down, the appointing is a delegated responsibility, the appointing that takes place within a single local church, like a pastor who is ordained for a single lampstand, or an appointing that takes place from multiple local churches, for example, when several local churches may assign Luke this responsibility, or we may send forth a missionary, for example, and multiple local churches are involved in those appointments. Now, I want to spend tonight talking about what this guy is assigned to do, because he's famous in the things of the gospel. He's famous in the things of the gospel. He's praised for the things in the gospel. Meaning, could be a lot of things, and we don't have the specific description. He could be a famous evangelist, and that would qualify for being famous in the things of the gospel. He might be a famous, a writer, and that would still qualify. And I think, you know, if Luke ends up writing the Gospel of Luke, that would be pretty famous, wouldn't it, for the things of the gospel. But it doesn't have to be a communication. It may be that maybe he has a gift of giving. Maybe he actually has funded several missionary journeys. Maybe he has sponsored a number of evangelists, in which case he himself hasn't traveled to a lot of places, but his fame may have very well spread to a lot of churches, say, famous in the things of the gospel. All of these things could qualify for the description that we have. We don't have specificity in why exactly is he famous in the things of the gospel. We're not told. But we are told what he's appointed for. And he's not appointed as a preacher. And he's not appointed as an apostle. We'll have apostolic language later in the chapter. He is appointed as a traveling companion. Point D. This brother is appointed as a traveling companion. This is his appointment. This is his ministry. This brother is appointed as a traveling companion. The vocabulary here is synecdemos. Synecdemos. Sunekdemos, number 4890. It's only used twice. Used two times in Scripture. Here and then in Acts 19:29. You can look at that here real quickly. But he's not appointed as an evangelist. He's not appointed as an apostle. He's not appointed as a preacher, as a teacher, anything in a communication sense. He is a traveling companion. He is a fellow traveler. I better not use that. That's kind of code these days. I withdraw that statement. Strike the record. Acts 19:29. The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions. Gaius and Aristarchus. And they are Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Later on, we'll find out that Aristarchus, this is part of his training ministry, later on Aristarchus is going to have a pastoral role in Colossae, if I'm not mistaken. In any event, Gaius, we have mentioned in 2 Timothy at one point. We hear about these guys a couple of different times. So Paul has traveling companions. And Luke here, or whoever this famous gospelly famous brother is, he is being appointed as a traveling companion. You say, how mundane is that? I say, how blessed is that? What a grace provision, and what a wonderful provision. When you consider, if you ever, I recommend Ramsey. Ramsey wrote several things on the travels of the Apostle Paul. You could also do Coyne Barenhuysen. That's a popular one. Warren likes that one a lot and has distributed that one in PDF form. But Ramsey, I remember very vividly because he spent, I don't know how many pages, detailing how people traveled. And extraordinary how, even with Roman roads, the small number of miles you could complete in a day and the danger from robbers and the need for, I mean, basically traveling meant camping, all right? And the need for protection, the need to post guards, all sorts of things. And so I recommend Ramsey or Coney Bear or any of these guys to get you some perspective Or you just don't hop in the Ford Mustang and tootle, you know, 18 miles down the road to come to church on a Wednesday night. So traveling companions to lug the luggage, right? You know, there was one point where he left the scrolls and the parchments. He left them behind in Troas. Why did he leave them behind? I suspect it was because, well, the haste that he had to flee or depart. But I think also he may have just had a shortage of help. He may not have had the porters, the carriers, men like Tychicus that he used as couriers to carry letters from place to place. Now, does this seem mundane? Does this seem servile or insulting? Not at all. It's a privilege. It's an absolute privilege in a lot of ways. The best example I have of this is, there's a couple of examples. Jim Myers has a fellow in Ukraine that's his driver, his translator, his go-to guy. He changes oil. he picks up mail. He runs errands. He drops off dry cleaning, things of that nature. He picks up people at the airport when they come in, things of that nature. Ralph LaRosa has got a young man by the name of Jeff Manamba. And he—that's what he does. He lugs luggage. drives. He translates. He runs. He's basically the go-to guy. And that's his service ministry. If you remember the gift of server minister from our charismatology study, that's that gift in ministry. And it's not demeaning. It's glorifying. It's a privilege. Joshua had this role. Growing up, it's what equipped Joshua to be the great conquering general to take Israel into the promised land. What did he do as a boy? He was a servant of Moses from his youth. I expect that he set up the tent and he rolled out the sleeping bag and he hooked up the cot and he boiled water and, you know, he probably washed Moses' dirty socks. All right. They didn't have socks back then. They had sandals. Charlton Heston always wore sandals. The point being, though, he was his attendant from his youth. The term servant or attendant. That's the server minister in the New Testament. That is the concept behind the server minister gift. And so here he is assigned as a traveling companion. What a privilege, you understand. As well as providing a second pair of eyes, providing an accountability partner, a witness to where they're going, you know. We are going to Jerusalem, right? You know, if Titus gets on the boat for Spain, like he's running, he's doing a Jonah routine and taking the money with him, then this traveling companion is right there to say, wait a minute, wrong boat, we're going to Jerusalem. And you have backup in terms of the management of the funds. And so we have things of this nature. And when it happens, my mother will tell you, of a lady in the church where I was growing up who was a single girl, and she found a ministry. Her ministry was making sure there was before every church service, there was always a fresh glass of water in the pulpit. Every Sunday, every Wednesday, that was her ministry, making sure there was always water in the pulpit before every Bible class. And was that demeaning? Was that insulting? Was that? It was a faithful ministry. She was delighted in doing it. The pastor was very thankful that she did it. Always had water to drink while he was teaching Bible class and things like that. And I just think it's an amazing story. And it was certainly not glorifying. It certainly wasn't anything that, you know, you would write home about, or they don't write biographies of pulpit water ladies in church history books. But the father who sees in secret repays. And this single girl that was single for years and years and years and was just faithful for years and years and years. All right. I'm telling you this story, and my mother will back me up on this, but you have actually met this young lady, because this young lady didn't stay a young lady the whole time. She got a little bit older. She grew up, and she actually married Pastor Hugh Crowder. And you've met her when she's come. I'm talking about Cindy Crowder. and you've met her before. So these are the kind of ministries. And you say, well, is there value to these ministries? Of course there's a value to these ministries. If you're doing it for the Lord, then there's treasure in heaven. If it's under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, under the guidance of Jesus Christ who opened that door of ministry, then the Father's producing the effects. See? And so, you could be, you thank the Father for the opportunity and you engage in the opportunity. Maybe you offer a prayer before you do it and then you offer a prayer after you do it, just saying, Father, thank you for this realm of service. Okay? And, you know, it's like changing diapers in the nursery or dumping trash. You know, unbelievers can dump trash. We if we could afford it, we could hire janitorial services for the building. But think about it. Think about it. When you're dumping the trash, it's a work of service. When you're changing the diaper, it's a work of service. Whoever's in the nursery tonight is freeing the parents to sit out here tonight. Isn't that a blessing? See, and there's a rotation involved, so it's not the same people every time. But when you're there, you're not grumbling about, well, I don't get to hear class tonight. You're actually performing a ministry. You're serving. And it's something to be thankful for. All right, so a traveling companion. Today it might be, as I mentioned, a driver or an aide of whatever sort and so forth. One of the things I thought about doing as a teenager, one of the things Bob thought about doing as a teenager, was just being a runner, being a gopher, being an aide for John and Linda Eichmann, for example, or for other missionaries or pastors. And specifically, John and Linda Eichmann came to mind because they don't drive, and they've got limited transportation resources there for them. But to spend a summer just being their driver, spend a summer running errands, spend a summer picking up dry cleaning and running to the post office and doing things. And as much as I can do as a gopher, as a runner, then that's less time that they're taking doing that kind of stuff. And that Pastor Eichmann can study and teach and crank out more tapes and do more newsletters and all kinds of things. So is there value in this? Of course. See. And for the glory of Jesus Christ, this brother is appointed as a traveling companion. Now, as we look at this, to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered. You got the verb administered, and then you've got the noun administration in verse 20. Taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. And it's kind of interesting that in verse 19 it's a verb and in verse 20 it's a noun, because it's a participle both times. It's an identical participle both times. It is important that these things do not detract from the glory of Christ, and that's what I give you under point E. Why is it that additional men of reputation are assigned? Why is it that additional men of reputation are assigned? Somebody else could have been assigned as a traveling companion, but this one was assigned as a traveling companion because of his reputation, because of his praise or his fame. Additional men of reputation are guarantees that the honor of Jesus Christ is regarded and that discredit to his name is avoided. That the honor of Jesus Christ is regarded. That ought to be in our thinking for anything that we do. Are we bringing honor to the name of Jesus Christ in what we're doing? If not, then we better change what we're doing. And that discredit to his name is avoided. The additional man, at least a second man, and the third one is all the better, right? We've got something similar. Earthly organizations have things like this, two-man rules, for example. Boy Scouts have a two-man rule. Just as a youth protection feature, because they're working with kids and there have been abuses in previous years, and so they're very careful related to that. Awanas does the same thing, very careful when working with youth. And so you have backup, you've got support, you've got witnesses, just like under the law, everything is witnessed by two or three. And so you have, and that's why three is better than two, because, well, what happens if you lose one? Well, If you started with three, then you still have two, and you're still able to continue on and proceed with the operation that was originally designed. All right, so let's look at this now. This avoidance, taking precaution, avoiding the discredit. Avoidance, precaution. Avoidance, precaution. Puts distance between a person and a problem. I hope you understand what I mean by this. We're not talking about running away from your problems. But we are saying, though, that there can be problems in that just come up just by virtue of the way the ministry is. If you're dealing with a large sum of money, there can be problems. Even among believers with divine viewpoint, if the amount of money gets large enough, perspectives start changing. All right, and so you should have some precautions in place as it relates to that. There may be other things related to some men may have issues related to women, for example. And so they put avoidance precautions in just by virtue of the fact, even if there's not a particular danger or snare or weakness, there could be the appearance of such a thing that might cause rumors or might cause slander sort of thing. And so you want to avoid even the appearance of evil. So you put a distance between a person and a problem. All right. You know, if one of the girls here in the church, a teenage girl, not even a teenage girl, any woman in the church, I don't meet with women alone. Either I'm bringing my wife with me, or that woman will bring her husband with her, or her father, or a deacon. All right, there will be somebody else in the room as we discuss whatever it is we're going to discuss. And that's just simply an avoidance precaution procedure. The verb here is stello. S-T-E-L-L-O, and it's kind of a fun one. Beyond stello itself, just as a root in the compounds of stello are kind of interesting. Stello only occurs twice. It occurs here, and it occurs in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, which we'll look at in a moment. But the idea of keeping aloof, standing aloof, just creating a little separation, can be a very good thing. And in some cases, it's mandatory. All right? Even the word epistle comes from this, epi and stello, for a letter. You know, you're writing a letter because you're at a distance. if you were with the person, you could just talk to them. But because you're at a distance, you actually have to compose an epi stale, an epistle. And so that might help you think about stello in the distance involved. The place where we have it in 2 Thessalonians is interesting because it is a church discipline application. I believe it's a protective application. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Let's take a look at that. We've applied this in the past. There are occasions where measures have to be taken within a local church. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you stello, keep away from, put some distance, keep yourself. Do you like the word aloof? I like aloof. Okay, it's just we don't use it very much. Maybe it's old fashioned or whatever. Aloof, but it's good. It's just step back. You're not an enemy. All right, you're not an enemy, but you're aloof. You're stepping back. Okay. You're not huggy. you're not close. You're not chummy, intimate. Okay. You got to put some distance there. Why? Even before you even get to it, there's a worse step, of course, where you even expel the person. But prior to that, is there a stage short of that where okay, we step back a little bit and say, wait a minute. We have an inference here, I think, that indicates this. So we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. You have an unstable believer. You've got someone in apostasy. We discussed apostasy earlier. You know, the unbelievers in their unruly life, well, what do you expect? That's who they are. That's the life they live. But the believer with the unruly life. Now, wait a minute. This is like an unruly here speaks of out of step. If you've ever been in the military or learned how to march, you ever done any drill and ceremony, then you understand left, right, left, right? And if you're on left and everybody else is on right, then you got the problem. And you figure out how to do those little half steps real quick to get back in step where you're supposed to be. And so you got a brother who's out of step. He knows better. This is the tragedy of it all, is that he knows better. He's been taught. He knows what's expected of him. But he's out of step, doing what he's doing according to the tradition, not according to the tradition you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we do not act in an undisciplined manner among you. That's why it's important that the teachers, the pastors, have to have a life that's compatible, that's consistent with what he's preaching. You can't preach one thing and then live something else. And so Paul says, you know, we were the example. We didn't act in an undisciplined manner among you. We didn't eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day, that we would not be a burden to any of you. But see, there was a problem here. There were some slugs. And you see in verse 11 and verse 10, even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. Okay? This isn't talking about someone who's out of work and wants to and looking and things like that. This is just talking about someone who's a bum. Doesn't want to work. He's happy to freeload. See. Kind of like, remember Cato Kalin in the O.J. Simpson trial? What was that guy? I never could figure out. I mean, he didn't do anything. He didn't work. He just kind of lived there. He just kind of, yeah, he was a, but when the travel companion, he was just kind of a sloucher. He crashed on the couch and, anyway, is that a bad example? Maybe there's a better one. But this undisciplined life, someone that just chooses month after month, year after year, why bother working? You know, just mooch off of other people. Well, Scripture says, if that's your attitude, then you're going to get hungry. Hunger is a powerful motivation. And if you're not willing to work, then you're not entitled to earthly food. What are you doing? For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. There's trouble. In the pastoral epistles, he actually refines this a little bit and mentions that widows can fall into this. There's a snare there for widows that have lost their husbands, and then they, if they aren't embracing divine viewpoint by finding a new role in the church as older women, as widows, they can be subject to this kind of busybody snare. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord. Command and exhort in the Lord to work in a quiet fashion and eat their own bread. And then in verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. All right, so now we've got a progression, and the text does this. The text makes a progression from, first of all, standing aloof, and then now taking special note. So you've given them warnings, you've given them opportunities to repent, one-on-one, two or three, the whole church, and he's still just not getting it. Well, take special note of that person and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. And that's where the actual expulsion takes place. Do not associate with him. Okay? And at some point, you have to do that. Because if you continue that association, you actually sanction what he's doing. You actually say, well, we're not happy with it, but you know, we're not going to do anything about it. We're not going to throw you out, kind of a thing. And then other people get emboldened to do what they're going to do. Children look at that, and it's a terrible example for them because, you know, their parents are trying to show biblical standards, but look what's happening over here, kind of a thing. That's why we have to have unity in the congregation. And the worst thing that can happen is someone that has been removed then starts to try to manipulate things and worm their way back in or contact people on the side and try to... That's just a satanic thing, trying to get others to go with them. All right. But back to where our application is here with Stello in 2 Corinthians 8:20. This is actually an avoidance precaution to prevent discredit. To prevent discredit. And it's kind of rendered here, taking precaution. Just stepping away. Putting one extra step of distance there. Of taking precaution. Similar to what we have in Romans, where you put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to his lust. This is a proactive measure, a preventative measure ahead of time. Because discredit is unthinkable. Discredit is unthinkable. And here's the key. You do this when you're in fellowship. You make these right decisions ahead of time. Because down the road, it's too late to make those kind of preparations. Or once you go carnal, then who knows where the bad choices are going to take you. So, and in particular, if you know what your sin nature does anyway, I think we all do, it's best when we are in fellowship then to take these preventative measures. Put the barriers there. Put the precautions in place. All right. So we got some principles related to that. Discredit to the ministry, point two. Discredit to the ministry is a terrible consequence. It's actually antithetical to the plan of God. Antithetical to the plan of God. Not only are you out of God's plan, you are working the opposite direction. It's antithetical. God the Father is working a plan from Alpha to Omega to maximize the glory for Jesus Christ. So when you discredit Jesus Christ, you understand what you're doing? You're actually bringing discredit to the ministry. You are you're putting yourself in an adversarial position. You actually are cooperating with what Satan's doing. Momatamai, momos, amomos. Momos is a blemish. Remember, the sheep were to be without spot or blemish. We're to keep ourselves without spot or blemish. We don't want to put a blemish on the ministry. Momos only has one use. There's only one blemish in the Bible, in the New Testament anyway, and that's a blemish that's listed in 2 Peter 2:13. But we have eight uses of amomos, unblemished. The verb momaamai speaks of causing the blemish. And it's used here. It's used. We actually saw it previously in chapter 6. Momaamai. Momaamai. It's kind of a fun one to say. Momaamai. Momaamai. One of those onomatopoetic words that Randy likes and I like. And it just sounds like it is. Sounds like you're moaning. Momaamai. Mama, oh my. Moma, oh my. Moma, oh my. All right. And it's... I just think about it. I mean, if you've brought discredit to the name of Christ, isn't that tragic? I mean, after Peter denied the Lord three times and the rooster crowed, what did Peter do? He went away weeping. He was crushed. Absolutely crushed. I've been crushed after moments of failure and the bringing discredit to the ministry. I said this on Sunday, and judging by the conversation after class, everyone knew what I meant when I said it, so I'm happy for that because it could have come out real bad. But if you're going to discredit Christ, try to be as obscure as you can. Try to be a nobody. Because when you're famous and you discredit Christ, you're compounding the damage. All right? You're absolutely compounding the damage. So, as far as it goes. And I think folks understood what I was saying when I was talking about that on Sunday. But, momaamai. Back up to chapter 6. We actually had a previous use of this. Where Paul said, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. Remember this? Working together with him, we urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. And what does that mean? Well, look at the verses that follow that, verse 4 and following there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance and afflictions and hardships and distresses. That doesn't sound fun. Okay. And you realize that and I love what it does here, because it doesn't just leave you with don't discredit the ministry. It doesn't just leave you with a negative imperative and say don't do that. It then follows it with a positive imperative, and it says commending in everything. You see that? Are you all with me in chapter 6, verses 3 and 4? All right. Because in verse 3, give no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited. And then verse 4, but in everything. You see how that works? So if you're not doing this in anything, but you are doing this in everything, then you're talking about a totality. There's nothing left out between these two verses. So in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God. So it's not simply enough that you avoid scandal and say, well, I didn't scandalize Christ today. Right? Woohoo. Okay. As long as I'm not on the front page of the Austin American Statesman, it's a good day. Right? No. It's not simply the avoidance of discredit. It's actually, what have I done today to commend myself as a servant of Christ? How is it that my testimony for how awesome Christ is has been portrayed in my life? Is there any human on the planet, there's 6 billion of them, almost 7 billion now, anybody on the planet can testify to Jesus Christ on the basis of how I commended him today? I think that's the emphasis we have out there out of verses 3 and 4. Anyway, that's on the website if you want to go back and review those. So the verb mamatmai that occurs twice, 2 Corinthians 6:3 and 2 Corinthians 8:20. And you can compare it to the noun momos, which is a blemish, and then all the expectations, 8 of them in the New Testament, that we ought to keep ourselves unblemished and or blameless. And I only have like a minute and 4 seconds left, so we're not likely going to go through all those texts. Ephesians 1:4, Ephesians 5:27, Philippians 2:15, Colossians 1:22, Hebrews 9:14, 1 Peter 1:19, Jude 24, and Revelation 14:5. We were just talking about the 144,000 that did not defile themselves. Okay? They did not touch a woman. All right. There's your wheel. Blameless is the majority translation, above reproach in one case, without blemish in one case, and unblemished in another case. There's your wheel for how a momos is used in the New Testament. There's the verses, but we'll come back to those on Sunday. Don't feel like you got to memorize those here tonight. All right. Well, this man is being appointed as a traveling companion, as a servant, it seems kind of earthly, seems kind of secular, seems kind of we're having a conference and pastors are flying in and you volunteer to run shuttle runs to the airport. Unbelievers could do that. But when you do it under the filling of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ, what is it? Okay, start thinking in some of these terms. Start thinking, because these are powerful and important service ministries that the Scripture describes when it describes the variety of gifts and the variety of ministries and the variety of effects. And there may be ministry realms there. And many of you already found them, by the way. Maybe you print church bulletins once a week or something of that nature. All right? Start thinking of these things. They're not chores. They're ministries. We need to be more aware of how these things are fulfilled. Okay, Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Father, I just thank you for this day. Morning and evening, we get to come together in Life of Christ and 2 Corinthians. I do thank you for this day. I do pray for the believers of this congregation. We are under attack. I pray that believers would keep themselves unblemished, that even to the point of putting distance between ourselves and things that might defile us. Father, open our eyes to the snares. Protect us, Father. Provide for our needs, the needs of this ministry. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.